to the book of Jude. That's where we're going to be tonight. Did y'all announce the singles we're going to have? I didn't know if I missed it. Deborah? This Sunday after church, the singles group going to eat at Zia's. If you're married, you can't go. All right, we're dealing tonight in Jude. You might remember last time we dealt with certain characteristics of the apostates in verse 8. Just to get everybody up to speed, you know, Jude is dealing with apostasy. He's dealing with false teachers that have weaseled their way, crept into the church, and they were now spreading falsehoods, false teachings, and things like that can sometimes gain momentum if people don't shut them down. Stuff can creep in, and then things like that spread, and it was actually spreading not only false doctrines, but it was spreading a spirit of like rebellion in the congregation as well, as we will see as we progress in these studies. But these false teachers were infecting the church, not just affecting, but infecting the church. In verse 8, he said that these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise authority, and defame dignities. That is, they speak evil of them. They defile their own flesh because they were encouraging, they were living themselves lascivious lives, and they were encouraging others to do the same. They despise authority. Peter, in 2 Peter, he called it they despised governments, which would mean not only civil government, but any government, any ruling, any authority, including church authority. And there is such a thing as church authority, legitimate church authority, that Christians are to be subject to. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 that we're to obey them that have the rule over you. The rule over you, that means oversight. They are the overseers. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves unto those who watch for your souls, because that's what the overseers do. They watch for your souls, and the idea is, and also that they must give an account. And you want them to do that with joy and not with grief, because that would be detrimental if they have to give an account for you to the Lord with grief. Actually, it says it would be unprofitable for you. The King James says unprofitable, but the word means it would be harmful, it would be detrimental, it would be disastrous or ruinous. So it seems like these false leaders were actually perhaps speaking evil of the authority in the church as well. Like, these guys weren't with it. They don't have the revelation that we have. You know, we have a superior revelation, should be listening to us rather than them. And they defame dignities. That is, they speak evil of dignities. Verse 8 says, and the word there is blaspheme. It means to slander, to speak evil of. And the dignities, as we said last time, could refer to the Lord himself, could refer to holy angels, could refer to apostles, could refer to any authority, anyone in a position of authority or leadership or rulership. The point being that these apostates would not abide any rules or restraints upon their behavior or their actions, and anyone who tried to restrain them just by saying, look, you know, you shouldn't be living this way, well, right away they would rebel against that and tell you that you are bound up. you are just being legalistic. You are old church rules and regulations. We are free in Christ. We are free in Christ. Can I tell you, I have heard this kind of stuff in my own lifetime, where people would say we're free in Jesus, and to them, freedom, liberty means the liberty to live however I want, because as long as I believe in Jesus, I'm saved. As long as I have faith in my heart, I'm saved, and don't you try and put your legalistic stuff on me. Kind of like I think it was Tozer who said, when the church starts calling obedience legalism, then you know we're in trouble. But that's been going on for a long time now. So they speak evil of dignities. They use their tongue to tear people down. And we don't want to follow in those footsteps, right? To use our tongues to rip people up or falsely accuse or slander or jump to conclusions and make assumptions that we shouldn't be making about anyone, really, about anyone. It's a dangerous thing to do. And in fact, verse 9 tells us Michael the archangel had better sense than to indulge in that kind of loose lips. He, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing, blasphemous accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee." So, yes, sir. We'll get you the microphone there, Bob.
Well, some of the cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, say Michael is...
it's on.
That Michael is the Old Testament name of Jesus.
Right.
Well, Michael is not the Lord, because he said, right, the Lord rebuke you.
That's exactly right. That's right. Michael the archangel is not Jesus, despite what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. But I did mention Exodus 22 and verse 28, "You shall not curse God nor curse the ruler of your people." So that was Exodus 22:28, 1 Peter 2:17. I think we read this last week. Honor all men. What does it mean to honor all men? Honor. Respect, exactly. Respect them, treat them with respect, treat them with graciousness. Always treat people with graciousness, always, even if they don't treat you with respect or grace. You don't just respect people when they deserve it, or respect them when they respect you, but honor all men, love the brotherhood. 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood, that is, love the saints, love the people of God. Agape is the word for love there, so it's the God kind of love. Love them, fear God, that means reverence God, hold him in awe, and of course, respect, veneration, and worship. And then he says, honor the king. We all have to work on that one. Honor the king. That would be whoever is in authority in our government. And before I move on, I want to read a passage in Titus 3. You can, if you take a note, you can write this down. You can look it up later. Titus 3, verses 1 through 4, where Titus is told by Paul, you tell the congregation, this is what you tell them. He says, put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers. That means the ruling government, the authorities over you. To obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler. You know what a brawler is? Somebody who's ready to fight, chip on their shoulder, aggressive, accusatory. Be no brawlers, but be gentle. That's how a Christian is supposed to live, showing all meekness unto all men. Anyway, we're going to go on in Jude, and look at the next verses. We read verse 10. These speak evil of the things which they know not, but what they know naturally, like brute beasts, like dumb animals, in those things they corrupt themselves. We're going to read verses 11, 12, and 13. We'll see if we can get through them all. Jude speaks here of the condemnation of these apostates. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. This is some powerful, powerful language. And notice how Jude starts. He's the only one in the entire New Testament who pronounces a woe, except for Jesus. In the entire New Testament, Jesus pronounces woes, a bunch of woes, on the rebels, the defiant, especially the scribes and Pharisees. But nobody else in the New Testament prescribes a woe upon others. Now, Paul the Apostle said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But if I don't preach the gospel, if I preach something other than the gospel, woe is me. But Jude is pronouncing a woe. And by the way, woe is an imprecation, which means it's a pronunciation of judgment, disaster, calamity, destruction. An imprecation is actually a curse. And for Jude to say, woe upon them, the idea is let the horrors of hell be upon them. It's a powerful pronunciation. Let calamity fall upon their heads for what they do. In fact, the one version translates it, a curse upon them. Strong, strong stuff. Peter, 2 Peter 2:11, speaking of these same people, he calls them cursed children. So it's strong. You remember Jesus pronouncing woes. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Chorazin. If the mighty works had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they'd still be here to this day. And then, of course, he pronounced a lot of woes on the Pharisees and the scribes. Matthew chapter 23. When God pronounces a woe upon a people, a nation, or an individual, a kingdom, it means destruction, ruin, calamity upon them. The idea is you in trouble. God pronounces a woe upon you. You are stalled on a train track. You are stuck, you can't move, and a locomotive is coming right for you, wide open. There's no escape for you once God starts pronouncing woes. So I think it's interesting that Jude alone uses this kind of language, and he reserves it for these apostates. So he pronounces this woe upon them. And then notice verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So three different comparisons he makes here with some Old Testament characters. Cain, he compares them to Cain. Cain, you know who Cain was. He murdered his own brother. He compares them to Balaam. Balaam was the prophet for pay. You pay me, I'll prophesy. you pay me enough, I'll prophesy good to you. I'll prophesy great things to you. And then Korah, we know, who caused an uprising against Moses, against divine authority. I think these are all interesting choices, and the three examples certainly weren't chosen at random or by accident. Because remember, Jude is dealing with insurrection, rebellion. He's dealing with all of this stuff in the church, addressing this stuff in the church, and he's drawing from these Old Testament examples. I mean, there could have been a whole lot of other folks he could have compared the apostates to. He could have compared them to Judas. Could have compared them to Demas, who forsook Paul and went back to the world, or to whoever. If he was going to use Old Testament comparisons, I mean, there's Haman. He's always a great bad example. Or Ahab the king. But these three in particular were chosen by Jude because there's something about them that corresponds to the actions and the behavior, really the very nature of these apostates. And Jude wants to draw our attention to these things. So we're going to look at this and see how far we get. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain, the world's first murderer, ambushed his own brother with premeditation, without provocation. It's not like his brother Abel insulted him or provoked him to anger, but led him astray, led him out into an open field away from all other eyes, and there the Bible says he killed his brother. It's in Genesis chapter 4. I'm sure you're familiar with the account. If you're not, you know, you can read Genesis chapter 4 over the course of the next week. In fact, I'm going to give you a few chapters to read that'll be homework over the course of the next few days. How did he kill his brother? Well, we're not told. But tradition says he crushed his head with a rock. And that's quite possibly true. But there is another tradition, not as popular, but another tradition says he slaughtered his brother with a knife. In fact, some of the old writers said it was the same knife that his brother used in offering up the sacrifice that God accepted. So Abel, remember, offered up a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. God accepted his sacrifice. God did not accept Cain's sacrifice because he offered up the fruit of the ground. But according to this tradition, Cain used the same knife that his brother used to slaughter the animal that God accepted. He uses the same knife to slaughter his brother. And with the attitude like, you want blood? Here's blood. You know, you want a sacrifice, blood sacrifice? Here's a blood sacrifice. Now, all of this is tradition. None of it is found in the Bible. We really don't know what implement he used to kill his brother. But I think we can deduce why he killed his brother. Basically, it was jealousy. It was envy. You know, Abel was the firstborn. He was the firstborn child to Adam and Eve. I'm sorry, Cain was the firstborn. Cain was the firstborn. He got all the attention. Firstborn, you know, they get all the attention till the next one comes. Then all of that attention goes to the baby. Sibling rivalry is a real thing. And so it could have something to do with that. But basically, it has to do with rebellion against God. Cain rebelled against God's revealed will. Abel knew what to offer. He knew what to offer to the Lord. He knew what the Lord would accept. He would accept a blood sacrifice. Adam and Eve knew what to offer to the Lord. These were revelations that they had. But Cain chose to do his own thing. He took his cue from Frank Sinatra. He said, I'll do it my way. I'll do it my way. Of course, his way was not, you know, that wasn't the right way. It wasn't a good way, and God didn't accept. That it was a what he didn't have?
Deception on his part to begin with.
Well, probably so. I believe there's deception involved in rebellion, because at least the rebel is self-deceived into thinking that their way is better. So I do believe that these Old Testament figures knew that God had spoken to them, revealed to them what was acceptable as a sacrifice, what would cover sin. They knew they were sinners. They knew sin had to be covered. Leviticus 17 says it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. We know in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that that blood is required, because without shedding of blood, there's no remission, the Bible says. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. So Cain chose to do things his way, in defiance, I believe, of God, and in rebellion against God. The Bible says, Genesis 4, God had respect to Abel's sacrifice, a blood offering, a blood sacrifice, but he did not have respect to Cain's bloodless sacrifice. His bloodless sacrifice was the fruit of the ground. He brought grains. He brought maybe fruits or whatever. And I'm sure it was a good offering. I'm sure it was nice, you know, nice grain and stuff. I'm sure it was. But God did not accept it because it requires blood for our sins to be covered. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, Hebrews 9:22. And again, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. So this is what the Bible says, that God did not respect Cain's offering. That is, he did not accept it. And Cain, the King James says, Cain was very wroth. He was extremely, extremely angry. He was angry with his brother. He's already jealous with his brother. But now he's extremely angry with his brother, and he's angry even at God. And this is what else the Bible says. He was exceedingly wroth, and his countenance fell. You know, something happened right there with this extreme anger. It's like he, at this point, crossed the line. When the countenance falls, the idea is his whole face, everything about his face changed. His heart was filled with malice, and it changed his very countenance, as almost a determination came over him at that point. So why does Jude draw upon Cain and compare that these false teachers to Cain? Well, I believe it's because Cain is a picture of a religious apostate. He went through the religious motions. He did. He went through the religious motions. The motions of worship, the motions of piety, he offered a sacrifice. It's not like he abandoned God and walked away and shook his fist at God and refused to sacrifice and refused to worship. He worshiped, but he did it on his terms. He offered a sacrifice, but not the sacrifice God required. So he is a picture of a religious apostate. He believed that what he gave was good enough to get God's favor. Everybody knows if you give a gift to God, he's obligated to you, right? I mean, if you give God a really great gift, I mean, he's obligated, right? I mean, you put him under obligation. I really believe that that's what some of these prosperity preachers, if they don't say it outright, they very much imply the same, that you want this. Maybe Cain was expecting a hundredfold return. You know, he gave some good grain, and he expected God to bless him. He expected God to accept it. He expected God to be grateful. You give to God, God's going to be grateful. He's going to bless you with abundance and prosperity and everything. Well, there was no repentance of sin. You see, the whole idea of a blood sacrifice is the awareness that this innocent animal is going to die for nothing that it did wrong. It's dying because of my sin. I'm going to confess my sin to God, and by acknowledging that sin by offering this blood sacrifice, because the blood would cover the sin. That's the whole idea. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission. And that's why in Judaism, as Judaism would develop under Moses, sacrifice was offered, animals were offered by the tens of thousands of animals sacrificed to show the enormity of human sin and how horrible it was in the eyes of God, how unacceptable man is to God apart from the shedding of blood. And understanding that gives us a better idea of the blood sacrifice of Christ, that he died on our behalf, and being that his blood was the spotless, pure, holy blood, sinless blood shed for mankind. He could die for all men, and he could die for all of our sins for all time. But only because, I like what Acts 20 says, it's because it was the blood of God. With Cain, there's no confession of sin, no remorse, just a spirit of defiance and anger towards God. And without blood sacrifice, there's no forgiveness. It's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul, the Bible says. So, verse 11 says, these apostate false teachers have gone in the way of Cain. That means they followed Cain's footsteps. They are practicing religion, but religion without biblical faith, without real faith, without the kind of faith God requires. Because real faith results in obedience and submission to God. Theirs was a religion instead of pride, no obedience to God's will. They would do their own will, no submission. No humility towards God. So theirs was a religion of pride and works, where the ritual itself is religion enough. Now think about that. I want you to think about that, because that's significant. Because to this day, entire denominations are based on this very belief. The ritual itself is religion enough. So, go ahead, Dave.
Another Old Testament example would be the sons of Aaron. God had said, when you burn incense, this is what it's got to be. They said, hey, we're going to do a ritualistic. And they burned stuff that God didn't say to do. Yeah, God zapped them.
Yep, Nadab and Abihu. That's right. And God smote them. So when you start believing that just by doing a religious ritual, and that ritual might be something like just sitting in a service, a mass, maybe the ritual is just going through the communion elements. It's just a ritual. They don't have no idea of what this really means. Or any of the so-called rituals and rites of human man-made religion. Religion, they believe, just the practice of ritual alone is religion enough, and God accepts that. No matter how you live, no matter what condition your heart's in. You're following?
Amen.
So, we want to just make a little note to self. our giving is acceptable to God, but only because God gave the ultimate gift of his son on a cross. I mean, it's not like you can give a gift and buy God's favor. It's not like you can give a gift and God becomes obligated to you. You don't, no matter how much money you give, you don't obligate God. Giving is a good thing, but it should come from a heart that's repentant and broken, and we give out of gratitude for what God's already done for us. So anyway, this is what Jude says. These false teachers, they follow the footsteps of Cain. But then he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 11, notice, and they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Balaam, y'all remember Balaam, the weird prophet over in the book of Numbers chapter 22, 23, and 24. There's your other homework assignment for the week. You can read those three chapters. They're really actually very interesting chapters. Balaam merchandised his prophetic gift, which is what he did. He sold his prophetic gift. He became a prophet for hire, a prophet for pay. You pay me, I'll prophesy. That's what we'll do. If you pay, we'll prophesy. And back then, in the book of Numbers, the people of Israel were moving towards the land of promise, and they were numbering in the millions. And Moab, the king of Moab, a man by the name of Balak saw this enormous mass of people, and he'd heard their reputation that no one could stand before them because their God was conquering everybody. Balak, the king of Moab, called for Balaam, who was this renegade prophet, and he said, I'm going to pay you to put a curse on Israel. I'll pay you to curse them. So, you know, Balaam sold himself to the highest bidder. That's the way he worked. So he said, you know, in effect, he said, no problem. I'll put a curse on him. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse them, blessings came out of his mouth. He would pronounce all kinds of blessings on them, and Balak would get so angry because I'm not paying you if you're going to keep doing this. So he'd take him to another place and he'd say, now I'm going to give you all of these gifts, but now you got to curse them. So once again, Balaam would try to curse Israel, but a blessing would come out instead. And three times, and Balak was now so infuriated with him, he said, well, don't bless him and don't curse him either. Don't say nothing anymore. But this is what, y'all are familiar with Numbers 23. Numbers chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I can't reverse it. I can't stop what God has chosen to do. I mean, nobody can. God said, I'm blessing Israel. No man can curse what God has blessed. That's what Balaam the prophet said. No man can curse what God has blessed. And that's something for us to remember too. Because every now and then I'll hear about these crazy witches or hoodoo, voodoo, shaman, priest, witch doctors, whatever. They want to put a curse on churches or a curse on Christians. I don't lose any sleep over that. Zero sleep. It doesn't trouble my mind in the least. These priests all gathering, all these witchcraft priests, they can put curses on the Christians or curses on the churches. They can't. They can't curse what God has blessed. They cannot. Now, there is one little caveat maybe we better mention here. Because, you know, Balaam, this man is greedy for money. Balaam hated that he couldn't curse Israel because of all the money he had to leave on the table. Because Balak was going to pay him big, big, make him fabulously rich if you just curse him. He couldn't curse him. But he was devious. He was clever. The devil gives people devious ideas. I'm convinced of it. So this is what Balaam came up with. And he told the king of Moab, you send these beautiful, seductive Moabite women into Israel's camp. You send them in there and let them flirt and shake and shimmy and seduce the men. And once they seduce them into immorality, they will follow, they will be plunged into the immorality of Baal worship and the idolatry of Moab. And that's exactly what happened. Because Balaam knew this, I can't curse them, I can't curse Israel. But if they fall into idolatry and fornication, God himself will judge them. I won't have to curse them. God will judge them. And that is exactly what happened. Yes, sir.
I don't remember which book it's in, but it said, if a prophet says something, and it comes to pass, but he says, let's turn away from the Lord.
Right.
Don't follow him.
That's right.
There was even
we read that last week in Deuteronomy.
And there was even a New Testament example of something like that. Caiaphas said that it was fitting for one man to die for the sake of the people. And Caiaphas was not a good guy, but God gave him a revelation about that one thing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic down to Brother Joshua.
Okay. Wasn't it Balaam that tried to make a bargain with God to withhold the blessing so he collect the money first?
You're going to have to read Numbers 22, 23, and 24 because it's a fascinating account. This is the guy that, if you remember, the donkey that talked. Yeah, well, it wasn't Balaam that talked. I mean, he wasn't the donkey, but he was riding it. You need to read the account. That'll be a blessing to you. Read that account. But here's the point, and it's a good point. It's an important point. Israel was safe as long as they obeyed God. As long as they followed God, they were safe. They were safe. Safe from their enemies. Safe from any curses, imprecations, hoodoo, voodoo, witchcraft, spells, all that stuff. They didn't have to worry about any of that as long as they followed God, as long as they obeyed God. And the same is true for us. If we serve the Lord, we walk with the Lord, we walk in obedience, walk in submission, we don't need to fear all the foolishness out there. We don't have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear the curses and so forth. You know, I told y'all about something that happened to me last year when I was in my backyard and not a vision, not a dream, but that demon sitting on the roof of my neighbor's house. I saw it with my own eyes, and it's one of those impressions that get etched on your brain. You can never, never, ever forget it. But I'll also never forget the word that the Lord spoke to me at the time when the Lord said, that's as close as he can get to your house. And in my heart, I knew immediately what that meant. Don't you open the door for those things or they'll come inside. But as long as you're walking in submission to the Lord and obedience to the Lord, don't give any place to the devil. There's a hedge around us. Remember, the devil tried to get to Job, and he couldn't. He said, how can I get to him? How can I do anything to him? You've got a hedge around him. He's protected. I can't get nowhere close to him. Until the Lord himself allowed the devil, and even then when he allowed him to try Job, he only allowed him to go so far. You can go this far and no further. So the only way the devil can get through the hedge of a child of God is if, one, God allows you to go through a trial like that, or two, you open the door yourself to it. So once Israel went into sin, the book of Numbers said God brought a curse upon the people of Israel. So Balaam's advice, his wicked counsel, worked. And in the judgment that God rained then upon Israel, 24,000 people died. 24,000. So notice this. We're in Jude verse 11, right? He says, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. This is what the false teachers were doing. This is what the apostate leaders were doing. They were following the footsteps of Balaam, who ran greedily, because that's what Balaam was. He was greedy. They ran greedily in the era of Balaam for what? For money, for reward. That's the whole idea. They were all about the money. Jude is saying these apostate teachers, these false leaders in the church, false teachers, are after the money. That's what they're looking for. Ministry is about money to them. That's what it's all about. They'll say anything. They have a seared conscience. They will say just about anything to raise the offerings. Anything goes. Lying, exaggeration, false testimonies, anything to get money. Long as they get your money, anything goes. You know what? Keep your finger right here, but look back with me just a little bit to 2 Peter. Because remember, Peter, 2 Peter is pretty much prophesying the same thing Jude is. I'll get it right. Y'all hanging with me, right?
Amen.
All right, we're going to read just a couple of verses over here. 2 Peter, we're going to read beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, the idea here is, of course, subtly, cunningly, will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, pernicious, immoral, ungodly ways. Many will follow their ungodly ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be even evil spoken of. So the truth becomes evil, and their lies become good. But notice verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Through covetousness, through their greed. You know how the Bible says Balaam ran greedily after reward? Well, these are the same false teachers that Jude's talking about. Through their covetousness shall they with feigned words, the Greek word for feigned is plastos, where we get our word plastic from. It means to be fabricated. It means to be something made up. So with made up words, fake, phony, fabricated words, they will make merchandise of you. It means they will exploit you. They will take advantage of you. The whole idea is they're out to take as much of your money as they can get. Now, we know we're supposed to give, and every church needs money, every ministry needs money. But when the church or the ministry or the preacher becomes all about money, when money is just too big an emphasis, when you start realizing, wait, man, it takes him 45 minutes to take up an offering, you know, because they've got to make all the long, exaggerated appeals and make all the promises of how blessed you're going to be if you just give those offerings, and then you might want to consider. So he says, they will make merchandise of you, and then he speaks of these preachers, prophets, false teachers, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation does not slumber. It's, in other words, on its way. A couple other things. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 2:14, he speaks of their character here, having eyes full of adultery. I'm in 2 Peter 2, same chapter. 2 Peter 2, I'm down in verse 14. Sorry about that. Here's their character, having eyes full of adultery. You can just see the lechery in them. And that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Balaam, the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What was he all about? Balaam was all about the money. So here again, we see why Jude selects these. Why did he select Cain? Because the ritual itself was all the religion you need. It doesn't matter what's in your heart, even murder in your heart, doesn't matter. Just so you do the ritual, God should accept you and approve you. Or he uses the example here of Balaam, who is the ministry is about money. That's it. You can pay me, you pay, I'll prophesy. Or, you know, there's another denomination that says you pay and we'll pray. Oh, your loved one died? Oh, they're in purgatory, you know. But if you pay, if you'll pay, we'll pray them out. Or we'll pray that they'll have a shorter term to serve in purgatory. You leave a nice big giant offering, we'll have these nuns. They're going to do a whole lot of praying for your dead grandfather or your dead mama. No matter how wicked she was, they're going to pray her right out of purgatory. If you can leave enough money. Yes. Boy, I tell you, if you poor, I've said this often, if you Catholic and you poor, you cursed in this life and cursed in the next. Because you're going to go to purgatory and nobody to pray you out. You poor, you're too poor to leave money for people to pray. Of course, the truth is there is no such thing as purgatory. So nobody's praying you out of hell, that's for sure. All right, the third example Jude uses in verse 11. I can see we're not going to get much further than verse 11. Verse 11, he says, woe unto them, these false teachers. They have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for money, for reward. And the third comparison he uses, they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Gainsaying, the contradiction, the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a rebel against divine authority. His story is in Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah. It records his defiance. Him and 250 princes, the Bible says. Princes, these were religious leaders, famous men in the congregation. They were very well known, very important men, men of renown, very, very well respected, men in high positions of leadership that joined with Korah in his rebellion against Moses. What was Korah's rebellion all about? Well, it was basically about two things. Number one, carnal ambition, because he wanted a higher, more elevated position in the congregation, and of course pride. So these things go hand in hand. Korah wanted more authority. He was very ambitious, very self-seeking. Surprisingly, when you read the account in Numbers chapter 16, you'll see that Korah actually accused Moses of exalting himself. Korah accused Moses of exalting himself. Isn't it something how people who are exalting themselves accuse others of doing what they're doing? What's that?
It sounds familiar.
Yeah. They also accused Aaron of the same thing. Like, you know, who made you the high priest? Only one high priest? There should be more high priests. We got 250 important people right here. All of us well qualified to be priests and qualified to be offering these sacrifices and leadership positions. So who gave you this authority, Moses? Who gave you this authority, Aaron? So that was Korah's rebellion. And I know that y'all are familiar with it, I'm sure. So the sin of Korah is rebellion against God, specifically as applies in Jude, as Jude is using this illustration. It's rebellion against God's determination as to who qualifies for spiritual leadership. Who is the God-ordained authority? So Korah led an insurrection, and a whole lot of people were contaminated by this insurrection. He led an insurrection against Moses. The thing is, Moses did not appoint himself to his position of authority. God put him there. Aaron did not appoint himself to that position of leadership. God put Aaron there. And God is the one who determined that only Aaron's descendants could be priests. The average Levites, while they were part of the priestly tribe, they could not be priests unless they were direct descendants from Aaron. So there's problems here because Korah is defying God's determination, God's word. And I have to think that there's a lot of that still going on today. As far as folks who presume, put themselves in spiritual offices, give themselves spiritual titles, when God didn't do that at all. R.W. Schambach, y'all remember him? R.W. Schambach he would walk and he would preach and he would say, "Some are called and some are sent, and some just packed their bags and went." They took it upon themselves, you know, to become a minister. I wholeheartedly believe that if God hasn't called a person to the ministry, they have no business being in. I'm talking about ministry like five-fold ministry: apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher. If God hasn't put you in that position, for one thing, I don't think you would last, because the pressure, the discouragements, and all that can be terrible. But then on the other hand, I have seen people, and still to this day see and hear people. You know, that's one of the things about modern technology. You can listen to some really weirdos, but I get clips. People send me clips of, "Did you hear what this guy said?" Or that, you know. But anyway, these people they should not be in any ministry position. They should not be in any leadership position. They don't know what they're talking about. Some of them are deceiving multitudes of people. My daughter sent me a clip. Was that yesterday or the day before yesterday? A big rally in Dallas, Texas. It looked like a huge, huge crowd of people. They came out. People were worshiping. People were praising the Lord. It was a great worship time, they said. And then the preacher got up to start preaching. He was a young guy, and he was carrying on. Did you see it? He's carrying on. He's going on and on. And the next thing you know, he's justifying homosexual marriage. And he actually said, if you say that God doesn't endorse love, then that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
Now, you know, I don't think that guy should be in the ministry. He may be a preacher and he may be followed and he may have a big crowd, but he's going to bring damnation upon himself and those who follow the error of his ways. It did look like a big crowd that he had. But the good thing that is that there were a whole bunch of comments that came with this little clip my daughter sent me. And it looked to me like the majority of the comments were not in favor of what this guy was preaching. Sadly, they sat through it, I guess. But so here's the error of Korah. He exalted himself, self-exaltation, a carnal ambition, a rebellion against God as to who or what qualifies a person for ministry or a place of spiritual authority, an insurrection, creating in the congregation a rebellion among the people, because Korah and his 250 people influenced a whole lot of the congregation. They influenced a whole lot of folks. So y'all remember what happened. There was a showdown at the OK Corral of sorts, where Moses said, Korah, you and your 250, you take census, and we'll see if God honors you or if God honors me. Let God say who's the authority here. And then Moses said, and Korah, let the earth open up underneath you and do a new thing and swallow you whole. And that's what it did. The Bible says the mouth of the earth opened up under Korah and all that pertained to him and swallowed them whole. And then fire came from heaven, from God out of heaven, and burned up his 250 followers. So that ended that matter right there, right? Korah's rebellion is squashed. The people all say, Moses, you the man we following, because God is obviously, you know, we don't want to aggravate you any more than you've already been aggravated, Moses. We apologize. No, the opposite is true. The very next day, the people rise up and they're angry with Moses. And they said, Moses, you killed the people of God. You did it. You shouldn't have done that. These were good people. These were godly people. And as if Moses could have opened up the earth. Now there was nobody like Moses before or since, to be sure. But God then told Moses, just step aside. Just step over there. And I'm just going to wipe them all out. So, yeah, they prayed. Moses prayed. Aaron prayed. And, well, God sent the plague and smote 14,000 of them, who no doubt were part of the insurrection against divine authority. So let me conclude, because this is as far as we're going to go. It's a shame because I got a whole bunch of notes here. Yeah, we'll save for another time. All right, so verse 11. We're in Jude, verse 11. Jude, by divine inspiration, pronounces woe against these false teachers who were having an ungodly influence on the church, and he compared them to these three ungodly examples from the Old Testament. Like Cain, they had no real love. Like Cain, you know, Cain loved his brother, really? No. So like Cain, they had no real love and instead were full of jealousy and envy and believed just ritual alone is religion enough. Like Balaam, they were greedy and would, in effect, sell their souls for money and lead the people into sin. They didn't care about the people. They were only after the money. And like Korah, they despised dominion. They despised authority. Specifically, they despised Moses' authority and promoted themselves. So you got here fleshly ambition, fleshly pride. And in fact, they promoted themselves above the apostles. They promoted themselves above the word of God itself. And all of them met with ruin, every one of them. So we read 2 Peter chapter 2, but let me read just this last verse that we had read in verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They may pretend to be angelic. They may pretend to be, you know, super spiritual recipients of maybe great blessings and revelations, but they're more like dumb animals, dumb beasts that the Bible says are irrational and basically made to be captured and killed. Falsely accusing, slanderous, greedy, proud. And the woe is, of course, they will utterly perish in their corruption. So we'll quit there tonight. We did get through verse 11, though. We're rolling right along.
Remember, you don't have any problems. All you need is
faith. All you need is faith in God. Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to be godly people, gracious, loving people, loving of the brotherhood, respectful people, and discerning people. Bless your people. Bless one and all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.